Chants are from the biggest pro-Palestine protests held in the U.S. on November 4th. People traveled to Washington, D.C. from all over the country, including around 150 people from Knoxville, Tennessee. Today, the guest of our show is Abdullah Hussein. He's played an instrumental role in all of the Palestine liberation movements that we've seen locally and in trying to raise awareness on a political level about the genocide that's happening. We'll be talking to him about his activism and we'll learn more about his Palestinian heritage at a time when we really need to be amplifying the voices of the Palestinians in our communities. Because as we know, there are forces that are trying to erase and silence these stories. So our goal is to uplift them.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulullah. My name is Abdullah Hussein. I am a Palestinian American Muslim born and raised in Knoxville, Tennessee. My father was born in the West Bank in 1963. He was about 4 years old when the Six Days War happened and his family fled as refugees to Kuwait. There are two moments of expulsion of Palestinians. The first was the Nakba of 1948. When around 750,000 Palestinians were exiled and the State of Israel was established. My father is a member of the second expulsion. When the Six Days War happened, Israeli soldiers came and invaded the city and began imprisoning Palestinians and killing Palestinians. My grandmother was given all the family's children and she was asked to take care of all of them and to get them safely across the border into Jordan. And at that point, she was taking care of her nieces and nephews and her own children. And they had to go and hide inside a cave on the outskirts of the city as the soldiers were raiding the village. She was always described as like a very strong woman who was very calm in that moment, especially. She took care of all the kids. And then eventually they were able to make it out and meet back up with the rest of their family once they'd escaped. So my family owned quite a few acres of farmland in a city called Zbuba, which is in the district of Jenin. They were farmers, like all of my family are farmers. And so Israel, I think it was the early 2000s, put a fence, like a physical border, right in the middle of their land. And to this day, actually, we can see it. I'll walk through the olive trees with my cousins and they'll point across the fence and they'll say, all that land is our family's land. And it was our family's land 20 years ago until they put this border there and then gave it to some settlers that had come and started living in Israel. During those 20 years of my father's absence from the 60s to the 80s, there's a lot of unrest, as you would expect there to be when people are being forced from their land and removed from their land. There was uncertainty about whether or not they'd ever be able to return home. The nice thing, and this is a rare reality, but a beautiful thing, is that my family had moved to Kuwait as refugees and they lived there for around 15 years or so. And they had left their land in Palestine under the care of some relatives. And eventually later on, probably 20 years or so after they left, they were actually able to return. So my family now is back in Palestine in the West Bank.
There are nearly 6 million Palestinian refugees worldwide, according to the UN. For Abdullah's father, who became a refugee at 4, his struggle of living in a one-bedroom apartment with his whole family and not being given the same rights as full citizens illustrates just some of the struggles that many of these refugees face.
My dad grew up, he and his brother, going out to sell like little goods here and there in the street. He would go to the beach and sell turmus, which is a type of bean. He had this special song that he'd sing to sell people turmus so that they could make some extra money to help with expenses and take care of the family. My father is the oldest male among his siblings, so a lot of responsibility fell on his shoulders to take care of his family. He lived there until he was 18, at which point he came to the United States to study and ended up at the University of Tennessee. And that's where he met my mom, who was also a student there. They were very involved in the Muslim community in Knoxville since the 80s. We went to Anwar Academy growing up and eventually to Taysir Seminary.
In addition to advocating for Palestine, Abdullah is a high school teacher and a full-time youth director for the Muslim community of Knoxville. What do you think drives your activism and informs it?
As Muslims, we're called to da'wah. We're called to invite people to Islam. And I hadn't thought about it in this way until recently. In light of everything happening in Gaza, it's so clear to me the reality of the situation. And it's been so clear to me my entire life. And yet I have neighbors and friends and people that I know and respect that just don't even see what's happening. I even have family members who don't fully understand what's happening. And there's this feeling, this internal feeling of urgency and of almost rage, where I just want to go and shake people until they understand what's happening. Because it's so clear and so obvious, like, how could they not know what's happening? Or how could they justify what's happening? Or how could they not see the truth as it is? And I realized in that moment, subhanAllah, that that's, I can only imagine that's how the Prophet ﷺ felt when he stood on the mountains and told Quraysh about the Akhirah and told them about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that the truth is so, so clear. And yet they're so unwilling to get it. It's like there's a mental block preventing them from understanding, or a lack of a desire to really know the truth. That sense of urgency that I feel about Palestine, I can only imagine is what the Prophet ﷺ felt about sharing Islam. And this same sense of urgency that I have in regards to telling people about Palestine, I should also have in regards to sharing Islam with people. That as poignant as Palestine is in this moment, the ultimate reality is the Akhirah. And just as people are walking around oblivious to what's going on in Gaza and what Israel is doing in Gaza, people are oblivious to the fact that there is an afterlife, that we're going to be held accountable for our actions, that there's Allah Azza wa Jal who wants us all to worship Him in the way that He wants to be worshipped and has expectations of us as humans and has guidelines on the best way to live, and that we have this deen in our hands. And we have the answer to all these problems and issues in society. And I realize that what we're missing is that urgency. Like, the early Muslims had that same sense of urgency, and I feel it now in regards to Palestine. I also feel that in regards to Islam in general. My family was one of the first or second generations to establish the Muslim community in Knoxville. I grew up as one of few Muslims that were living here. And when I went to public school and high school, we were the only Muslim family. It was either us or there might have been one other Muslim family in our high school. And from that point until now, I've been kind of like the spokesperson of Islam and the spokesperson of Palestinians and the spokesperson of Arabs to so many people here in Knoxville. And I think that there are two choices when you are put under that amount of pressure. It's a lot of pressure, right? A lot of Muslims have been in that position of being that token Muslim or that token spokesperson for their people. And the truth is, you can either step up to it and own it and lean into that role and, yeah, just accept it and say, you know what, I'm going to lean into this. I'm going to learn more about this. I'm going to learn about myself. I'm going to learn more about Islam. I'm going to learn more about Palestine so that I can educate people. Or they'll try to, like, you know, shy away from that a little bit. You know, I look just like a regular white dude, or more so when I was a kid, when I didn't have a beard, or I just looked like a random white kid. And so people wouldn't know that I was Arab or Muslim until they heard my name, right? So until they heard my name, I was just a regular kid. When I tried out for the football team, we were all introducing ourselves, and I remember, this is a core memory for me, I introduced myself with a white name. At this moment in my life, I look at that with shame, but I also understand where I was in that moment. I was among all these new people, and I knew what everybody thought of Muslims and of Arabs. And so I gave them this white name. I forget even what the name was. And so the coach looked at me oddly, like, and he looked like he was surprised, because he knew my name, but he didn't correct me or out me to anybody. But after that first practice, he went and talked to my mom and just mentioned what happened. And I remember my mom pulled me aside and she said, "What's this I hear about you changing your name?" I told her, I was just like, "I just want to fit in." She said, "We named you Abdullah because that is one of the most beautiful names out there, that you are a servant of God, and this is one of the most beloved names to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And so you need to bear that with pride and also know where you come from. Like, you're from an honorable people and you've been honored with Islam, and you have an honor that these people that you're playing sports with and that you're living with, they don't have the same honor that you have. And so live up to it, own it, and respect yourself enough to own that name." And from that moment on, I was always very firm on who I am and where I come from.
Since October 7th, the Council on American-Islamic Relations reported a 182% jump in hate crimes against Muslims in the U.S. A 6-year-old Palestinian boy was stabbed to death in Illinois, and 3 Palestinian college students were wounded in a hate-motivated shooting in Vermont. It's obviously not easy to be a token anything, especially when the threats are real. Abdul explains that for him, an experience he had the first time he visited Palestine changed his outlook forever.
I think the most poignant moment for me when I went in 2014 was my visit to Masjid al-Aqsa. So I went from the West Bank and we entered the Qalandia Gate. And that gate is the most dehumanizing gate of all time that I've ever witnessed. In order to enter this gate, you have to go through what's kind of like a cattle run. It's like a cage that you enter. And once you enter, you can't leave. Like, you can't go backwards once you're in. And when you're in, you're trapped because there's a gate on both sides of you and there's a gate above you. It's about 2.5 feet wide. So it's just enough to walk through and barely enough for 2 people to squeeze by if they need to squeeze by. There's literally no escape. You can't even climb out of it. You can't go under it. When you're in it until you get through. And the ones controlling who goes out and who's able to get through are the Israeli soldiers. And they treat you in the worst way possible. First, the entire time you're in this fence or in this gate, in this maze of fencing, they're training their guns on you. And so they're pointing their guns at you just casually. You know, like the first thing you learn about gun safety here is you never point your gun at people. You don't point your gun or even pull out your weapon unless you're ready to shoot it, right? And so these soldiers are standing there pointing their guns at women and children and men and everybody who's in the gates. And then finally, once you get to the final actual gate, once you go through the maze of this cattle run that you're in, you have to speak to an Israeli soldier who's standing behind a 6-inch thick glass that speaks to you from like another room, who doesn't even look at you or like look you in the eyes, and who speaks to you through some intercom. I mean, it makes you feel like you've done something wrong. It makes you feel like a criminal. It's like, what did I do? Like, you know, I'm a criminal or I'm an animal that they're just gathering to send to the slaughter. And then finally, once you get through, you're in Al-Quds. And alhamdulillah, Al-Quds is an incredibly beautiful city, but there are still soldiers that are fully armed walking around, and just on a whim, they might pull you to the side and question you or arrest you or beat you up. And the moment for me that was so incredibly powerful that I will never forget is that we went to Al-Quds during the month of Ramadan in the last few nights of Ramadan. So on the Thursday night, the afternoon before the 27th night of Ramadan and the day before Jumu'ah, like this is arguably the most important night of the year to Muslims, right? And this is one of the few times that Palestinians are usually allowed to even enter Al-Quds. Palestinians are generally restricted from going into Jerusalem, except for 4 days in the year. And those 4 days are the 4 Fridays in Ramadan. Those are generally the only days where Palestinians are allowed to enter Al-Quds. So on this day, because of the bombardment in Gaza, they banned Palestinians from entering Al-Quds and entering the masjid. So on Thursday, because we were only even allowed in because we got there on Wednesday. So we stayed the night Wednesday night. And on Thursday, we realized that the masjid is empty. It's like empty unlike anything we've ever seen before. And we realized it's because Israelis are blocking people from entering. So that Thursday afternoon, right before Maghrib, there are soldiers that are blocking the main gates into the masjid compound. And they have these barriers up and they have armed guards just to keep worshippers from coming to worship. But a lot of Palestinians living in Jerusalem, they came and they were like, we need to pray. And a crowd started forming and they started trying to push through the barriers. And we in the masjid were trying to help them get through the barriers. Like, these are fellow worshippers trying to pray. So we were on the inside yelling like, let them in, let them in. And there were the worshippers on the outside trying to get in the masjid. They were like, let us in, let us in. And finally, together, we help them bust through the barriers and they start pouring into the masjid. And we realize that the other door across the compound is also blocked. So we need to go and help them get into the masjid. And so as we're approaching that door, I guess somehow the soldiers there had gotten word about us having broken through the barrier. So this time the soldiers were ready with rows of IDF soldiers in formation pointing their guns at us. As we approached, some people that were behind that front line started shooting tear gas at us and throwing stun grenades at us. And then the soldiers started opening fire. And I think they were shooting rubber-coated bullets and just started shooting into the masjid at people who were trying to worship in the masjid. This quote-unquote battle of Masjid al-Aqsa lasted the entire night from before Maghrib, and it ended right after Fajr. And I saw kids get shot and people being carried away and just so many people who were injured and bleeding. And it was the most surreal thing, because as far as the Qibla goes, where the battle was happening was the back of the masjid. And then, you know, Masjid al-Qibli, which is where the Qibla is, the direction that the Qibla is in, is at the front. On one side of the masjid, you hear the Qur'an being recited all night because they're praying Taraweeh and then Tahajjud. And then on the other side of the masjid, you hear the bombs and the grenades and the bullets being fired and the shouting. And it was the most surreal experience ever. When the battle first started, I hesitate even calling it a battle, it's more like an invasion. When that invasion first started and they started shooting into the masjid and throwing tear gas and grenades into the masjid, a lot of people that were in that vicinity started running and trying to leave the masjid compound. And this old Palestinian man said, "Ya Muslimun," like, "Oh, Muslims, do not leave this masjid. You have the right to be here. You have the right to worship here. And this is the best night of the entire year to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." He said, "Don't let them scare you. This is what they want. And if you don't pray here, then nobody else is going to pray here." And he said, "And if you die here, then this is the best death that you'll have." Some of my family had discussed leaving because it was intense. But we all ended up staying throughout the night and just praying and worshiping and deciding, like, if we end up dying that night, alhamdulillah, we'll die in Masjid al-Aqsa, worshiping Allah on Laylatul Qadr. So alhamdulillah, we were all safe. But it was definitely a very powerful moment, and a moment where I realized that there's no reverence and no respect and no humanity from these people, that they don't have any sort of sanctity and they hold nothing sacred. And it's very intentional too. Like, if you look at the timing of when it all happened, the bombardment of Gaza happened within the first week of Ramadan, and it ended within a week of Ramadan ending. And then this attack on Masjid al-Aqsa.
We're hearing about what it was like in just one night for a Palestinian trying to just pray in Masjid al-Aqsa. But what about the past 75 years and all the other nights? Abdullah said that for him, going through this experience was really impactful, but it was also what happened after that really changed him.
I developed some really beautiful relationships and some close friendships with people here in Knoxville in my high school, people who were white Christians, frankly. And when I came back, they had no willingness to understand or even talk about the issue of Palestine. It was like, all the years that we'd spent together and all the experiences we shared meant nothing. And I realized that, like, I tried so hard to fit in, to be accepted into this group of people. And then it turned into nothing at the end of the day. When push comes to shove, they wouldn't choose me. They choose their own misguided views and understandings and the American media narrative. And it just became so clear to me, subhanAllah, in that moment. And I realized this is relevant now as well. Like, I remember what it was like being Muslim post 9/11 America, and how much we walked on eggshells and tiptoed around everybody because we didn't want to be labeled a this or labeled that or associated with these people or associated with that people. And we would rush to condemn such and such actions and rush to prove ourselves, to prove that this isn't who we are, to prove who we are as Muslims. And we've done that and kept our heads down and tiptoed for 20 years. And it's gotten us nowhere. Because guess what? I had to condemn Al-Qaeda when I was 6 years old. And now I'm having to condemn Hamas when I'm 28. And nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Not at all. And so I think we as Muslims just need to stop being afraid. Need to stop tiptoeing around things. and need to stop caring what labels are going to be put on us. I still respect these people, and I have a relationship with these people, and I'm not going to become some apologist who just like tries to sit there and apologize on behalf of every Muslim out there who's done something wrong, or every Palestinian, or every Arab who's done something wrong. I have to, one, learn about my deen myself, learn about my identity myself, and then be honest about it. And then once I gained that perspective, it gave me a lot more confidence to just do a lot of things that are not as traditional. Like I didn't do the med school STEM law route that a lot of Muslims do. And alhamdulillah, I've intentionally tried to dedicate my life and my energy and my time towards the da'wah and towards teaching and towards helping guide some of our young Muslims. Because I understand the realities of this identity crisis that we're in as Muslims. That trip to Palestine instilled that within me, that we come from such a beautiful tradition. How dare we try to brush that under the rug? How dare we let anybody tell us what we're about or tell us who we are? Like, we know who we are, and we come from such a beautiful tradition, from such beautiful cultures, and we should wear that with honor. This idea of America as a melting pot, and that so many people want to assimilate into this non-culture here and become a nothing rather than a something, it's such a misguided perception of the world.
And as with many other children of immigrants, Abdullah didn't feel connected to his relatives until he took that trip in 2014 to Palestine.
They'd call, you know, every couple months and check in on everybody. But I didn't feel like I knew them. It was just kind of like the awkward phone call with your family overseas. You don't really speak the same language. So, you know, you say, Salaam alaikum, Alhamdulillah, Salaam alaikum. And as you're on the phone with them, you're squirming inside because you just don't want to be on the phone. And you're waiting for your dad to come rescue you from this phone because there's all this pressure and you don't really know who these people are, even though they're your family. And I never really had a real connection with my family or even my roots. And I was always worried, because I'm half Palestinian, that they wouldn't really accept me, that they just see me as like the American cousin, and that they'd see me as an outsider or somebody who's different. And I just remember going there and being welcomed with open arms, with unconditional love. There was no question in their eyes about where I belonged. There was no question about whether I was one of them or an outsider. I was one of them. And they taught us this little song or this rhyme. My aunt taught me this when I remember, like, within the first week of meeting everybody, and it goes, Wallahu muhtajak ya khay, anta indi mithl al hawa wal may, damak dami wa hammak hammi, wa min uyunaka shuf al dai. And what that means is, by Allah, I am in need of you, my brother. You are to me like air and water. Your blood is my blood, and your problems or troubles are my problems and troubles, and it is through your eyes that I see the world. And that was kind of like the theme song for our trip. And they would just always hum this or sing this to me when I was around them. I got to witness just the sheer beauty of character of my family. Like, wallahi, I'm so lucky. My family are incredible people. They're incredibly loving people. They're incredibly generous and kind and understanding and intelligent, and they're so smart. I remember one of the biggest realizations I had was the biases I carry with me as an American, despite the fact that I am Muslim and that I am Palestinian, and despite the fact that I even recognize to some degree that I have biases as an American. I went there and realized that these biases run so deep. And there were two moments that specifically I realized this. The first is I had almost a negative opinion of Arab or Muslim men, where I assumed that they were overbearing or even abusive. And I remember there was somebody who had asked for my female cousin's hand, and I was just suspicious. And then I really dug into it, like, why am I suspicious? He's actually a very good dude. And mashallah, now they have two beautiful children, and they're happily married, and they look after one another. And I just had these biases that Arab or Muslim men are just a certain way. And I think that was in large part due to just being here in the US and the kind of tropes that you hear about or stereotypes you hear. And there was an instance where we visited my aunt's house, and she has this prayer room. And in the corner of the prayer room is like a wooden box, like a wooden trunk that's like hand carved and it's like really intricately made. It's really like, it's a beautiful piece. And inside the trunk, she has like, you know, blankets, some prayer rugs and stuff like that. It's for guests that come over. I complimented it one day and I was like, oh, this is like a nice, cool trunk that you have. And she said, let me tell you the story. She got really excited. She said, let me tell you the story of this trunk. She said, when I first got married to your uncle, to my husband, you know, we were talking about things, that designs we wanted in the house. And we had some guests over one day. And just offhandedly, I said, oh, it'd be nice to have a little box to put blankets and prayer rugs and stuff in for when guests are here. And after she went to sleep, he stayed up that night and made this beautiful wooden box by hand and carved it and put all this like effort and love and sweat into it, and then presented it to her proudly in the morning. Witnessing my aunt's relationship with her husband, like, they're so evidently in love with each other and they love each other deeply, and they have a beautiful marriage, mashallah, and they have wonderful children. And it just really made me realize how biased I was in regards to the intelligence and the love and the humanity of my own family members. And so going there really just kind of woke me up.
And it just so happens that his trip coincided with the last most recent bombardment of Gaza, which lasted for 50 days and resulted in the death of about 2,000 Palestinians and hundreds of children.
Palestine is so small that you can literally, even from the West Bank, you can hear the planes flying to go and bomb Gaza. And so every night and every morning, we'd be sitting on the veranda eating iftar or suhoor, and you just hear the planes going over, and then my aunts and uncles and grandfather would just sit and make some dua as they hear the planes going over, seeking protection for all the people in Gaza who were being killed. And in addition to that, with everything that was happening in Gaza, they were cracking down on the West Bank as well. And they were raiding our city and raiding villages and raiding houses and arresting people. And, you know, we were visiting a family friend one night, and the mother, she looked at her phone and she whispered something to her son, and he quietly, just like casually, went and closed the window. They didn't want to be inhospitable guests. And the reason they closed the window is because there was tear gas in the street, because Israeli soldiers were raiding one of the neighbor's houses and arresting some random teenager. And they didn't want us to feel scared or concerned, because this is normal everyday life for them, and we're Americans who might freak out if we hear about it or we see it. So she just quietly asked him to close the window, and we didn't think anything of it until we just heard the noises outside and we asked what was happening, and then they told us. And then still, despite the windows being closed, you could still get the effects of the tear gas. Being there, witnessing the occupation as it is, there's no way you can spend time in the West Bank and go to Jerusalem, for instance, or just witness the checkpoints and then still be confused about what's happening. Holding or waving a Palestinian flag is considered to be illegal. So there was a young kid who had raised a Palestinian flag on the rooftop of his house, and the next night soldiers went into the house and arrested him, the little kid. He's probably 10 years old. And they took him away for an indefinite period of time. And, you know, when you visit a new culture or a new country or a new area, you always pick up specific phrases, right? Like, thank you, you're welcome, like, how much is this, whatever. Like, they're the phrases that you use when you go to a new country. And among the phrases that you have to learn when you're in Palestine is Allah yafik asruh, or Allah yafik asruha, or Allah yafik asruhum. And this means, may Allah grant him or her or them freedom. And the reason for that is because every single household that you visit has a brother or a son or an uncle or a father or a grandfather that's in prison. And so one of the rituals of when you greet people or when you leave a household is they're like, keep so-and-so in your du'as, and you say, Allah yafik asruh. May God grant him or them or her freedom. And there are some households that have multiple, like five or more family members in prison. And every single household has been affected by the occupation. While we were there, my teenage cousin's high school had gotten raided by Israeli soldiers. And they ran over a student in front of all the other students and then picked up his body and just took it. And you see the anger in people, and you see the frustration, you see the fatigue, and you see this overwhelming sadness. But then you also see like the joy peeking through.
So you mentioned earlier the people that you went to high school with and their unwillingness to learn more about Palestine. But I think now what's happening is when we are seeing more and more Americans every day educate themselves on the reality of what's happening in Gaza today. And a lot of it's due to social media. The narrative is slowly shifting, right? And I just want to ask, like, what do you think somebody who is genuinely trying to stay educated and have a balanced and real view of everything, what do you think they should do?
The most poignant way to truly just change your perspective or to educate yourself is to go there and visit. I don't mean to go and visit Israel or to visit a settlement in the West Bank. I mean visit Palestine, visit the West Bank, talk to Palestinians, hear their stories, because we've been fed this narrative for so long, and it's a false narrative, and it's a narrative that is people are trying to shift and change, and people are trying to actively rewrite history. Go through the border from the West Bank into Jerusalem that a Palestinian would go through and see how you feel and ask yourself, do these people deserve to be treated this way? The second thing is just take a look at history. The most important thing, in my opinion, as we're reading history, I've had many conversations with people who are, frankly, Israeli supporters. And when we have conversations about Palestine, about Israel, those people are always coming from this perspective, even people who claim to be neutral, are always coming from this perspective that Israel has more legitimacy, or Israel is altruistic. This is a philosophical underpinning of all these arguments. Israel has the right to defend itself. All these arguments that are made on behalf of Israel and for Israel are based on the premise that Israel is an altruistic state and has greater legitimacy than Palestinians do. So consider the context of what happened. What was the situation of people in this area before occupation and after occupation? People assumed that it was just maybe some empty land with nobody living in it, or they assumed that maybe it was just a bunch of Muslims oppressing all the Jewish and Christian communities, or they have all sorts of weird ideas of what it was like. But ask any Palestinian, and they'll tell you, Christian, Jewish, or Muslim, that we were all living together peacefully for centuries, and that the only reason things changed is occupation. That's it. Ask yourselves, what would you do if you were in that position? If I told you that I was going to trap you in a box and you had to watch your children starve and not have enough to drink, then what would you do? How long could you last before you fight me? A lot of people try to shift the blame. This is something that's really interesting to me. Is people call back on the Holocaust and the Jewish genocide as if the Arabs had anything to do with that, as if Muslims had anything to do with that. And they shift the blame. They're like, oh, these people are trying to stomp out all Jews and like trying to, you know, bring death to all the Jews or annihilate the Jews. This idea of a Jewish problem was a Christian European thing. It was never an Arab thing or a Muslim thing. You see a lot of people trying to transfer the blame as if Palestinians are responsible for what Hitler did, or as if Arabs are responsible or have this genocidal tendency that the European Christians did. It's just really interesting to me. Forgive the informality of the language, but like, Israelis have more beef with Palestinians than with Germans. Like, you'd expect it would be the Germans that they have issues with. Like, there's still old German ladies that like raise their hands and say Heil Hitler. Like, there's still old German people that were part of this Nazi regime. And yet everything's good with the Germans, right? It's the Palestinians that are the existential threat to the Israelis and the Jewish people. Where did the Palestinians come from that they're such a threat to Israel? Like, where do they come from? Are they coming at Israel from some random outside place? Are they like these invaders trying to invade Israel? Like, is that what you think? And it's not often that we get to just remember the beautiful moments and the beautiful memories and the fun memories and the human memories, the hospitality and the food and the music and the just the life there. Because I don't want to reduce us to just a victimized people. We're more than that. We're people of deep culture and tradition and beauty, and We're more than just victims in a story.
Thank you so much to Abdullah for joining us today. We hope that this can become the first of a series in which we highlight people who are making a difference in the community in their own way. The inspiration for this really comes from the Tastier curriculum itself. It's built on three components: knowledge, spirituality, and activism. And I think the one that's the least self-explanatory is activism. So we hope that by giving different examples of people who are exhibiting activism, we can start to understand it better. Thank you so much for tuning in. Assalamu alaikum.